But this Lord's Day for a lot of people is special because it's what they call, what we call Christmas Eve. And not knowing which of our members were going to be here and which were going to be gone and who was going to be visiting, I thought we would just kind of keep it nice and easy this morning and just kind of remind ourselves about who is a Christian. We're not going to go around the room and get personal opinions or reflect on the different answers people give to this question. We're just going to look at what does the Bible say? What makes up a Christian? Who really are they? Now, as you look at that question, you know there's no way that we can cover every aspect of what it means to be a Christian. To do that, we'd have to start this morning reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then go all the way to Revelation chapter 22 in the last verse there. And then we would probably have a pretty good understanding of who a Christian is. That's what the New Testament is really all about. About why we should be a Christian. And how we can become a Christian, and who a Christian really is. But I want to focus on some points this morning that I think are important in the day and life of today's world. And so when we say who is a Christian, well, one of the most obvious answers should be, and really kind of the basis of everything that we're going to talk about this morning, is that a Christian is one who loves Jesus, who adores God, who is so thankful to have the abiding of the Holy Spirit and His Word guiding and influencing us in our lives. But in having said that, when we love God, we love the things of God. And so a Christian, first and foremost, and I'll just tell you, this is going to be the big point. We're going to have a big point and two shorter points. Maybe that's the best way to put that. They're not less important, but they're going to be shorter. But a Christian is one who loves the Bible. Let's take a look at it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, where Peter says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. A few things I want to draw your attention to. Number one, the longing that a Christian is to have, a longing that a Christian does have for what? The Word of God. Like a baby that longs for its mother's milk. It's so interesting to me that baby's brain isn't fully developed, but somehow they know from day one they need that pure milk of their mother. And man has not yet been able to create a substitute that equals the value, the nutrients, the healthiness of a mother's natural milk. And yet a child knows it needs its milk to survive. But I would imagine that babes long for that pure milk simply because they know, hey, I'm hungry, and this is going to satisfy me. This is what I need. Last night, I got to spend some rare time with my great niece. She is a little older than 1 year old. She no longer is on her mother's milk, but I remember when she was that young, and you know, just like every other baby, when she got hungry, she would start crying and screaming and until you gave her that mother's milk. Well, a Christian needs to be like that, not the whining and crying, but needs to have that same longing for God's Word. You cannot be a Christian absent the Bible. You cannot be a Christian and not be willing and desirous and loving to study the Word of God. And that's kind of the next point I want to make, is a Christian is one who loves not only God, but loves to study His Word. Because we understand it is what reveals God to us. It is what reveals His will to us. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes these words to Christians. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my my presence only, but now much more in my absence," and look at what he says, "work out your salvation with fear and trembling." A Christian is one who knows that they can't just find some comfortable church where they can kind of just get lost in the crowd and find some preacher. Wow, we really like the preacher and the way he delivers his lesson and his style, so we're just going to do whatever he says. When someone does that, when they just take for granted that their preacher is just always, always right, when they're not looking at the book themselves, they're gambling with bigger odds than those in Las Vegas. And they're gambling with a bigger load of money, if you could put it that way, than all the money that people gamble with in Vegas, because they're gambling with the salvation of their soul. And you can't put a price on that. Christians know that they need to be like the Bereans, who in Acts 17, verse 11, here came this guy named Paul. They didn't know Paul. And he's in their synagogue and he is preaching about Jesus and telling them these things about their own law that apparently reflect about Jesus. Things that they haven't heard before. Things that really are going to change their life if this is true. Change things and change things that they've been taught all their life. And so what do the Bereans do? Well, in Acts 17:11, it says these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For, look at this, "For they received the word of God with great eagerness, and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." These things that Paul were saying. And so they were listening and they were receiving, and then they went to the Bible and they checked it out to make sure what Paul was saying was actually in there. Christians love their time with God's Word. They understand it's their responsibility to work out their salvation. Yeah, preachers and Bible class teachers and parents and others can help and guide and aid and be an expedient to learning God's Word. But Christians know, I've got to spend time with God's Word on my own. I've got to grow on this myself. And I can't just rely on everyone else to do all the work for me. A Christian is one who loves to study the revelation of God because they understand they can read it and understand it and grow by it. Christians have not been fooled like so many people who I talked today. "Oh, the Bible's it's too complicated. I just can't understand it." And so if they want any Bible at all, it's usually by the teaching of someone else, like we talked about, and it's just a little bit. Just a little bit. I don't want a whole lot. But Christians know what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. where Paul says to those Christians that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. He calls the gospel there a mystery. And he says, I wrote about this to you before, and now referring to this, when you read it, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Paul did not write to just the elders of Ephesus and say, listen, you're going to have to explain this to the common people. You have to dumb it down for them. He didn't just write to the evangelists there in Ephesus. He wrote to the Christians of Ephesus, in which he understood that they could read and have it read, and that they could understand it. And after they read it, guess what they did? They talked about it. And they meditated upon it. I get worried when there are people today that claim to love Christ, but can't answer some of the most simple Bible questions that there are. Who wrote the most letters in the Bible? Some people couldn't answer Paul. Who's the second gospel? Is it Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Some can't answer that. We need to spend time in the book, and that's what a Christian loves to do. Just like we love to fill our stomachs with food, a Christian is one who loves to fill his soul and his heart with the Word of God. Let's ask this question. Well, why? Why is that Bible so important? Well, there's lots of reasons. But look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. He says to these Christians, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable seed. What is that seed that saved them, that caused them to be born again? He says that is through the living and abiding Word of God. I want you to remember, put in your memory banks, that Peter calls the Word of God living and abiding. The only way you can abide, have the Word of God abide in you, is by studying it, meditating on it, putting it inside of you, letting it live in your life. So remember, he says, by the living, abiding Word of God. It's living, it's abiding. But we love the Bible because it gave us that knowledge to be born again, to be saved of our sins. It gave us that new life. We love it because it gives us the hope of heaven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope laid up for you in heaven. Of which you previously heard, what? In the Word of truth, the gospel. I want to say a little something about hope. We use that word hope in the world. I'm going to call that worldly hope. Then there is this word that Paul uses for hope as a biblical hope. Biblical hope is different than worldly hope. Worldly hope has an element of possibility that it will not come to fruition. I hope I get that job. I hope that girl likes me. I hope we have a guest preacher on Sunday. It all has a possibility of not coming to fruition. But we hope it does come to fruition. Biblical hope is hope in the sense that it's not realized. We haven't seen it yet. It has not come to fruition yet, but it absolutely will. It's guaranteed. And so Christians have a hope of things not yet seen, but a hope that's going to be realized. And so when you read Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, don't look at it as, well, there's a possibility that heaven may not be real, heaven will not be realized. For the faithful Christian, it's a guarantee. It's there. It just is something we haven't come to see yet. But it's real. And we heard about it in the Bible. We love the Word of God because it gives us the hope of heaven. And there's so many other things we can say about the Word of God. Let me close this main point with this. We love the Word of God because by it we are changed. When you let the Word of God in your heart and in your life, what can it do for you? I want to look at one passage here. Again, we can look at several. I want to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the Hebrew author talks about the Word of God this way. For the Word of God is living. Does that look familiar? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I want to stop right there. Notice that the Hebrew author says the same thing about the Word of God as Peter. It's living. Here he doesn't use the word abiding. He uses the word active. And that's what the Word of God is. It is living in Christians. It is active in their lives. We hear about people today talk about the Bible. It's old. It's archaic. It's out of touch. It doesn't understand modern man. But Christians understand it's not dead. It is not out of touch. It is living and is active, because a lot of people don't understand the Bible is dealing with one problem. It's the one problem we have no power to change. And that problem is not the social ills of our country, of our world. It is not poverty. It is not homelessness. Those are all things that we've tried to work out and tried to make an impact and have made an impact. But the one problem that the Bible continues to be in touch with and have the power over is the power of sin. And that's what the Bible is all about. It doesn't have any other main purpose. And when men in our world today don't think that they have a problem with sin, yes, then yeah, I can understand that the Bible is going to have no meaning for them. It's going to be dead. Out of touch. But for the Christian, we understand it's living. It is active. And now he compares it to a sword. A sword that can cut, that can divide. He says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. You can't get deeper into a man than that division. There's no deeper place in a man than the division of the soul and the spirit. And afterwards, please do not ask me to define what the difference of that is. It's a very difficult question. But the Word of God can divide the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's why Christians love the Word of God. Because they understood that they were dead without Jesus Christ. That they are dead without the Word of God. And that the Word of God changed them. The Christian wanted that sword to pierce through the soul and spirit. The Christian wants the thoughts and intentions of his heart to be judged so that it can be changed. So that it can be godly. But no wonder many people are threatened by the Bible. It is the book that most people fear. It's the book that most people criticize. It's the book that most people ignore. Because a lot of people in this world don't want to be judged. They don't want their thoughts and the intentions of their heart judged. They don't want to be changed. They don't want to give it over to God and Jesus Christ. But we want to do that very thing. Those are some of the reasons why a Christian is one who loves the Word of God. Now, we've been talking a lot about love. Let's talk about hate. There are certain things that a Christian hates. But it comes to stand to reason, as we talk about, a Christian is one who loves Jesus, who loves God. Well, if we love God, then what? We're going to hate the same things that God hates. And so our second point this morning is that a Christian is one who hates sin. Why? Because God hates sin. Look at what the wise man Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. He says, there are six things which the Lord hates. There it is. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. The word abomination just means God really hates it. If you ever wonder what those seven things are that Solomon says God hates, there are these things. Number one, a haughty eyes. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that run rapidly to evil. Number six, a false witness who utters lies. Number seven, and one who spreads strife among brothers. I want to ask, is that a complete list of sin? Is that a complete list of the sins that God hates? No. But when you look at all the sins that men have committed, they probably, depending on the sin, can relate or be caused by at least one of these. They tie into at least one of these, depending on the sin, depending on which one it ties into. That's the wholeness of this list. I want to take a look at this passage as well. John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Here, John describes Jesus as the light. John loved that analogy that he heard from Jesus himself, that Jesus is the light. And the light has come into what? The dark world. And so in verse 20, he says, for everyone who does evil, what? He hates the light. There's that word hate, but towards Jesus. Who is it that hates the light? It's those who love evil, those who do evil. And therefore what? He does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. This is just like the Hebrew author, Hebrew chapter 4. People don't want their thoughts and their heart to be judged. They don't want their deeds to be exposed. But a Christian is one who what? The one who practices truth comes to light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. That's the difference for the Christian. The Christian wants to come to Jesus, wants to come to the light, so that darkness, whatever that darkness is in his life, is exposed. So what? So that it can be changed. So that our deeds may be wrought in God. That our deeds can be godly. Something that we're not afraid to let light shine upon it, to expose to the world, so that not the world can glorify us, but they can glorify our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Someone says, well, God doesn't hate sinners, and that's true. And we need not to hate sinners. But we need to have a spirit that is provoked within us that one hates the sin like God hates the sin, but has compassion on the sinner. Something we talked about last Sunday. But a Christian is one who hates sin as God defines sin. And number three, a Christian is one who has joy. A Christian is one who's happy and rejoices in life. But here's the point. A Christian has joy no matter what. You see, that's what makes us different, that no matter what. You see, people that don't know Christ, who don't have Christ in their life, they can be happy, they can be joyful when the job is going well, and everything's good with the family, and the bills are being paid, and we're getting the promotions, and the money's rolling in. Everyone can be joyful then. But what separates them from the Christian is the no matter what. Look at what James writes in James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, James says the Christian, even when he goes through various trials, can have joy, can be happy. Doesn't have to be down and depressed. Doesn't have to withdraw from everyone and isolate themselves. Doesn't have to rattle off a bunch of complaints. But can be joyful. And I know there are times that Christians may get down and feel distressed and depressed. And I would say two things. A Christian that goes through that is a Christian that eventually says, what am I doing? A Christian that picks themselves up and conquers with joy in their heart. Says, I can't be a Christian sitting in the corner depressed. And the second thing I would say of that is that when you feel that temptation to complain and to grumble and to look at all the bad that's happening to you, do like David, do like the psalmist, pour it out to God. And then stand resolved the next day to rejoice in your sufferings. You see, James says that we can have joy, number one, because it produces something good. The bad produces something good. Here he talks about it produces endurance. And endurance can have its perfect result in our lives. And that's the great thing about serving a great God, is that God can take that which is bad and make good come out of it. Now that doesn't mean as a Christian, this is really not bad. No, it's bad. But the great thing is that we know as bad as it is in this world, God can make good come out of it. And so we can rejoice. Because good can come out of it. But there's another reason I think the main reason the Bible gives as to why God's people can be joyful and happy even when tragedy strikes, when trial and struggles and suffering come upon us. In verse 12, same chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. That means he has conquered. He has been joyful. He has trusted God. He has done the right thing. He is now approved of God. What? He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. I want to tell you that when you suffer in this life, okay, when you go through this, even when you are approved, even when you conquer, it may not pay off in this life. You may not get the sense of victory. You may not have justification for the one that does the wrong to you. But it will pay off. Just as James says, what? In the world to come, he will receive a crown of life. That's when it pays off. You see, so many people in this world are living for the temporal. That's what this world is. It's temporary. Temporary happiness. Temporary satisfaction. But for us, we're willing to go through some of the temporal suffering for the eternal blessed glory yet to come. Passage we looked at last week, passage that Matt brought up, such a powerful passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, that's what we're doing. Jesus has never asked us to do anything that He is not willing or hasn't done Himself. When we share in the sufferings of Christ, what? Keep on rejoicing. So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Do you see what He's saying there? Right? While you're going through the trial, we rejoice, we have joy. But it's going to pay off in the future. When? At the revelation of His glory. That's just another way of saying when Jesus Christ comes again. When He comes back for us. And when it pays off, we're going to rejoice. But did you notice? We're not just going to rejoice. We're going to rejoice with exaltation. Christian is one who has joy when suffering for doing what is right, or even suffering and conquering that trial when we suffer like everyone else. That's why a Christian has the joyful life. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ, being a Christian is not easy. This life we live here on the earth, we're not guaranteed an easy life. Anyone teaching you that it's all about just God taking care of you and making your life easy is not teaching you the gospel. The easy life is yet to come. That's when the easy life comes. That's when the rest comes. But here's the question. People are like, well, why? Why would you choose the difficult life? What would be the motivation of standing out when you do the right thing? I mean, it's not easy to say no when everyone else is saying yes. It's not easy sticking out like a sore thumb and saying, sorry, I'm not going to go out there and get drunk. Or commit fornication. Or to lie, cheat, and steal. Or to be a Christian that doesn't get caught up in the gossip. And however you get out of that, look like a complete judgmental fool. It's not easy. It's not easy to rejoice when difficult things are happening to you. So what is the motivation? Well, let's Let's talk about that as we close, as we offer this invitation. If you would turn the song of invitation, get ready to sing that. I want to tell you, I want to demonstrate the motivation of a Christian by telling you about this story. I used this a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, but a lot of you weren't here, and I just think it's so powerful. Here's the motivation of why we as Christians do what we do. I want to tell you about Northwest Flight 225, which on August 16th, 1987, took off from Detroit, Michigan Airport. Soon after takeoff, Northwest Flight 225 crashed. As they went through the wreckage and as they went through all of the terrible carnage of that crash, they found a 4-year-old girl by the name of Cecilia. At first, Cecilia was in such good shape, they thought that she had been in a car near the crash site and somehow got into the plane itself. But when they checked the passenger manifesto, they found her name there. You see, when Flight 225 crashed, it killed 155 people. There were 156 people on that plane. Cecilia was the only survivor on August 16th, 1987. So obviously we ask the question, how did she survive when everyone else died in that crash? And here's what they learned. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of Cecilia, wrapped her arms around and her body around Cecilia as a human airbag, if you will, and would not let her go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother's love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, neither fall nor flames that followed, neither height nor death, nor life nor death. All the way to the ground, she wrapped her arms and body around Cecilia, thus saving her life. Now, obviously, I think you can see the parallels spiritually in that. Sin is like a plane crash. We're falling. At some point, we're going to hit the ground. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. We just don't know. But Jesus Christ has come down onto earth, onto the plane, if you will. And instead of wrapping his arms around us, he extended his arms on the cross. He became our human airbag. He saved us by giving up his life, just as Cecilia's mother gave up her life in hopes of saving her daughter. Now, 34 years later, this is what Cecilia looks like. She is contemplating that day, what her mother did for her. And you can see she seems to have turned out as a fine young lady. You can see that she still remembers, even at 4 years old, what her mom has done for her. And that's the thing, brothers in Christ. Do you think Cecilia went on after that as she grew up just living the life that she wanted to live, doing whatever she wanted, just forgot about her mom? I think you and I know she didn't. I think you know that Cecilia felt the rest of her life was in thanks to her mom. That there were certain things that she had to accomplish that her mom would want her to accomplish. Certain things that she had to become that her mom would want her to become. That in essence she had to live a certain way from here on out to be worthy of such a great sacrifice by her mom. Why do Christians do what they do? Why are they willing to be different from everyone else, even if it means suffering for doing so? It's because Christians cannot look at what Jesus did for them on the cross. On the way to the cross, before the cross, during the cross, and after the cross. And just live for ourselves. We can't do that. We have to make that sacrifice worthy in our lives. And so there's one here this morning that we can help to recognize that great sacrifice, to become a joyful Christian, to hate sin, to begin your love affair with the Bible. If we can help you start that life, won't you let it be known as together we stand and as we sing.